Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to the book of Acts. Book of Acts, chapter 7. We'll be looking today at verses 1 through 53. Acts, chapter 7, verses 1 through 53. Very long passage. It's the longest discourse in the book of Acts. Longest speech in a book where there are many speeches, many sermons given. Stephen's response to those who had seized him who had asked him if these things are so, these accusations that have been made against him. So Acts chapter 7, we'll look at this passage this week and next week, verses 1 through 53. Before we read, let's pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to direct us. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have given us the Holy Spirit. Father, you have, through that Holy Spirit, caused your word to be given by the mouths, by the hands of the prophets and the apostles. Father, now you have finished that work of inspiration. You have preserved your word faithfully, generation through generation, that we might have this word today, that we might be able to hear it. But Father, you have not given us only a book, but you have given us the author of the book, the Holy Spirit, to come and to be our teacher today. For this is a word which is indeed living and active. But Father, with that word that we have from the book of Hebrews, we know that it is as a double-edged sword, that it divides the deepest thoughts and intents of the heart. And so we pray, Father, that it would not merely enter our ears, but that it would divide the deepest thoughts and intents of our hearts, that it would address the areas that need to be addressed, that it would bring conviction of sin, sin that perhaps we were unaware of, sin that we had repressed and ignored. Father, that you would direct that you would strike against it by your word, that you would bring us to repentance, Father, to turning away from the sin in our lives. Father, that you would help us to be willing to look in the mirror of your perfect word, that we might see how our lives are out of conformity with your will, which is to be conformed to the image of your Son. Father, I pray that you would direct us in these things, that you would give us attention, that you would not allow distraction to draw us away, thoughts of our work or of our time spent with families or of what is for lunch. But Father, that you would give us focus and attention to your very word, which you are speaking to us through the mouth and the work of your Holy Spirit. So we ask that now in Jesus' name. Amen. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are living now. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they will come out and worship me in this place. And he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him, and rescued him out of all of his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit, And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race, forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. "I am the Lord, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him in Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside and in their hearts turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Raphan, the images that you made to worship. And I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. And so it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, says the prophet. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Years ago, in commenting on the treacherous nature of the human heart, John Calvin wrote this: "The human mind, so to speak, is a perpetual forge or factory of idols. The human mind, stuffed as it is with presumptuous rashness, dares to imagine a God suited to its own capacity. As it labors under dullness, nay, is sunk in the grossest of ignorance, it substitutes vanity and an empty phantom in the place of God. To these evils, another is added. The God whom man has thus conceived inwardly, he attempts to embody outwardly. The mind, in this way, conceives the idol, and the hand gives it birth." It's a compelling statement that the human heart is an idol factory. You know, God gives us His Word. He reveals Himself in His Word. He has commanded us not to make images. When in the second commandment, the primary instruction is not the worship of false gods. I think you realize that in the first commandment, we're told not to put any other gods before the true God. But in the second commandment, we're told not to make any graven images. Not just of a false god, but in particular of the true God. Why? Because when we do that, we confine he who cannot be confined to an idea, to a thought that we have created. In other words, we have conformed God into our image. The title of the sermon today is Touring the Idol Factory. Touring the Idol Factory. What does that have to do with what Stephen's talking about? Well, these men of his age are complaining against him because he's been preaching and teaching that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament points to, which is exactly what the Apostle Paul teaches very clearly in the book of Hebrews. But they say he is destroying the customs. He is destroying the old ways. Why? Because they have taken the signs and begun to worship them. They have taken the trappings of Christianity and made those their gods. They have turned church, they have turned the Word of God into an idol that they worship itself instead of the one to whom these things point. Their faith is truly a factory of idols. They have conceived for themselves the God they want to worship. They have shaped Him in their own image. And they don't like the fact that Stephen is teaching against that. And you know, the allure of an idol is understandable. An idol, it allows me to craft a custom God who will bless me on my terms, who I can carry around with me, and I can set him where I go as a good luck charm, to bless whatever I choose to do, to go wherever I want. That God will follow me because I've got to carry him. There's something else alluring about an idol, about a false god. And when I say that, in our age, of course, most of us don't have a cast idol in our house. I pray you don't. If you do, go home and destroy it. Get rid of it. Don't bury it in the yard. Burn the thing. But we have other idols, don't we? Other things which are more important to us than God. Other ways in which we conceive of God which are not drawn from His Word. That He is a God who's just going to love. That's His only attribute, is love. He's not going to judge me for anything. He's never going to call me to account for living an unholy, an unprofitable, unfruitful life. Never. He's just a God of love. That's what we hear all the time, isn't it? Well, that's a first century heresy, by the way. That basically is the heresy of Marcion, who said, "I don't like the Old Testament because it's always talking about justice. It's always talking about a God who desires holiness in His people. We've got to get rid of that." You see, if that's the God that you worship, a God who does not love holiness, who has no thought for justice, you are not worshiping the God of the Scriptures. You have fashioned an idol for yourself. Because even the New Testament speaks a lot of God's justice, does it not? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. As Matthew Henry says, if God did not spare Christ, who was perfect and without sin, why think ye that he will spare you? But rather, he gave his son to stand in our place. What a terrible thing to happen to the very Son of God, the Lord of glory, to have to condescend and enter into our flesh to bear the wrath and curse due to us. Is that not a God who cares for holiness and justice? And we're told that God is just and the justifier of those who trust in Christ Jesus. And there you see God's mercy and his justice all wrapped up together. Another allure of an idol, though, is that with an idol, I can discharge my duty. I can go and try to manipulate my God to do something for me. But when I'm done, I'm done. And then the rest of my time is mine. The rest of my money is mine. The rest of my thought life is mine. The rest of my decisions are mine. But you see, the God we serve is not confined. You can never get to the end of discharging your duty to our God. You're never done. There's a picture of this in Scripture when the Lord Jesus gives this parable. He says the master comes in and finds the meal his servant prepares for him. He doesn't say, "You've done a great job. Have a seat here and eat with me." What does the master say? "You stand here and wait and serve me while I eat." And we don't, you know, that's kind of... We want a different kind of God that invites us to sit and be part. There's a sense in which that's true, of course. But what Jesus is saying is that your duty to God is never done. You've not discharged your duty. You can't say, "Oh, I'm done. I can go and do my own thing now. My time is my own." No, it's not. Not one second of your time belongs to you alone. Not one second of your time. Not one of your thoughts. Not one penny of your money belongs to you outside of the authority of your God. If you claim to be Christ, and even if you don't, it's still his. You're just in rebellion. So there's a sense in which there's a lot of allure in an idol. The allure of the idol is that I can create a God conformed to my image, so that he won't ever make any demands on me that I wouldn't make on myself. On the back of, you know, there was a time in my life when I listened to a lot of rock music, and so sometimes my illusions are there. On the back of an album by a 70s group, there was a parody of creation. And it was very insightful. The very last of their parody verses was, "And on the sixth day, man made God in his own image. And in the image of man, he made him." That's the nature of all idolatry. Is to say that I am the one who does not need to change. God is the one who needs to change. One of our political candidates said that, by the way. I don't need to change. I'm good. I just need a God who will affirm me, who will bless me, who will go with me and give me some affirmation in what I'm already doing. Sin's not a problem for me. I don't have that issue. I don't need to be concerned about holiness. See, that's the allure of the idol. Is to have a God that will bless me but make no demands on my life. It implies that God is morally variable. He is the one who we need to change. That he is the one who is so egotistical and fallen that we have to tweak him. That's the nature of all pagan prayer, by the way. Is that I've got to somehow induce God to do something he wasn't really planning on doing. But yet, what does God say in the 50th Psalm? "Do I eat your beasts? Do I need any of your sacrifices? If I was hungry, would I tell you?" No. The prophet Isaiah attacks the followers of idolatry in a wonderfully sarcastic way. Just take a minute, just as a short diversion, turn to Isaiah chapter 44 in your Bibles. Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44, kind of starting in verse 9, and I'm going to read 9 and 10, and then 13 through 20. "All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things that they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know that they may be put to shame, who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing. The carpenter stretches out a line, and he marks out with it marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it. This is verse 13. He shapes it and planes it and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man, to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak. He lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire. He bakes his bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over half of it he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. He warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I've seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol. And he falls down and says to it, or he falls down to it and worships and prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They know not, nor do they discern, that he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, "Half of it I burned in the fire, I also baked bread on its coals, I roasted meat and have eaten, and I shall make the rest of it into an abomination, shall fall down before a block of wood." He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray. He cannot deliver himself or say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" And in verse 40, chapter 46 of Isaiah, the prophet goes on to talk about the fact that I am the God who made you. I am the God who fashioned you. I am the God who carries you. Yet you fashion a God whom you have to carry. He can't smell. He can't see. He never talks when you talk to him. He never answers you. He never does anything for you. And you've got to, he's your burden. You are my burden. I bear your burdens. But these false gods, they're the burden you've got to carry around. Incredibly sarcastic picture of the idol. The Bible always notes that the idolatry of Israel is the worst idolatry, because they had the oracles of God. They had the revelation of the true God. But yet they constantly lusted after the gods of the nations. That's why idolatry in the scriptures is always adultery. That's why you have the contest between God and Baal, the Hebrew word for husband. Who will be your husband? Will it be the true God? Or will it be the false husband, the idol? There's always in Israelite idolatry a mixture, though, of truth and of error. Consider the golden calf. We already had reference to that today. Remember, Aaron's a little, he's not anxious enough not to make the calf, but he's a little anxious about how the calf's going to be used, right? And so what does he do? After, as he reports later, the calf just popped out of the fire somehow. We don't know how that happened. The calf just appeared. But after the calf appears out of the fire, what does Aaron say? "Come, let's have a festival to the Lord." You see, he's mixing idolatry with theological language. That is exactly what Francis Schaeffer said theological liberalism does. It takes secular humanism and gives it theological language. Dressing up worldliness, sprinkling it with some theological words, and saying, "Here's the faith of our fathers. Here's the God who led you out of Egypt." Likewise, the Church of God fashions a God out of its own love for sinful man, exalts and deifies the nature of the first Adam rather than the second Adam, who is Christ. We are the worst of idolaters. The idolatry in the church today is the worst idolatry in our culture. An idolatry that looks to man's self-improvement, to Jesus as just a helpful teacher, and not as the one who had to bear the wrath and curse for our sin because we were in no way acceptable to God, and that there was no way we could come into his presence without depending upon his righteousness, his forgiveness, his mercy. And that as his people, we are called to flee from and repent of our sin, to hate our sin. As a man hates sin so much that if his right hand caused him to sin, Jesus says he would cut it off. Now, he's not advocating mutilation. He's advocating a hatred for sin in our lives, a sensitivity. Are we that sensitive to sin in our lives? It is the nature of the minions of Satan to amalgamate truth with lies, to mix it together. And when we are eager to accommodate every whim and idolatrous thought of our culture, seeking to be done with our duty to God and to fashion a preferable God to the God of the Bible, then we are the worst of idolaters. Perhaps the moral condition of our nation is due to the Christian church, who has rejected the God who is revealed in Scripture and who has adopted an idol, a God imagined in their own heads. See, this is exactly what the church of Stephen's day had done. It's exactly what they had done. Stephen says it. He says, you want to talk about your forefathers and the customs delivered by Moses, and you think I'm blaspheming Moses and God? And how do you blaspheme Moses, by the way, unless he's an idol? My blasphemy is something that is only against God. You guys are just like your fathers, who took the oracles of God and always turned it into an idol, and tried to kill the ones who called you to account for it. Just like their forefathers, they had mixed the language and the trappings of true faith with the hopes and the desires and the humanistic philosophy of an unregenerate world. We need to understand this for a couple of reasons. First, so that we can rightly examine our own hearts. And just so you know where we are in the sermon, we're still in the introduction. But we need to examine our own hearts. Let us be careful that our faith is informed and that our lives are lived by what God has revealed about himself. Not by a God that we've imagined. Not by a God that will affirm us no matter what we do. Who will never call us to account for our sin. Who has no concern for holiness in our lives. That is not the God of the Bible. That is not the God who's been revealed to us. If that's the God you serve an idol. We need to be careful, rightly examine our own hearts, so that we are not cherry-picking the Scriptures and using a collection of a few Scriptures to manufacture a God who is not the God of the Bible. But second, you need to know that if you are serious about knocking down the idols, which is what we're told to do, isn't it? To demolish strongholds. What was all the kings of the Old Testament of Judah? There were no good kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, not a single one ever. Why? Because they all led the people in the sin of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who taught the people to sin by worshiping the two golden calves. But the good kings, those who were good kings of Judah, were always commended for this. They walked after the ways of their father David, and they destroyed the high place. They destroyed the idols. But they never went far enough, did they? They always left a high place or two, and that was the snare. We are called to destroy the idols of our culture. But when we do that, when we are serious about serving the Lord faithfully and wholeheartedly, about drawing our life and our faith from the Word of God, you can't help but attack the idols of others. And when you do that, people aren't going to like it. People don't like you to trample their idols. Remember Laban, Jacob's uncle? His wife steals Uncle Laban's household gods. Laban gets mad. Laban and Jacob, it's like one trickster and another trickster. It's like the war of the tricksters. They're trying to outwit each other. They're trying to outmanipulate, outdeceive one another. But Laban's finally good with letting, his daughter go off with Jacob until he finds his household gods missing. And you mess with my household gods, you're in trouble. He comes after him. In the book of Judges, there's all kind of warfare over household gods. Weird stuff in the book of Judges. You live your life faithfully by the Word of God, and you will step over people's idols left and right. You will be knocking idols over you didn't even know existed. And people will resent it. You will draw the fire of others. Remember, Stephen, in simply discharging his duty to wait on tables, begins to knock over the Dagons in the extended families of the Hellenists in Jerusalem. Stephen, who's a Hellenist himself, is called to be a deacon. And what's the purpose of the deacon? To go and wait on tables. To distribute the gifts that are given to the church to the widows who were of Hellenist extraction, who were not native Jews of Jerusalem, who had moved there. They were expatriates. And in doing that, we don't know. You know, he's in their homes. He's caring for them. And he's encouraging them in the gospel. And maybe there's a cousin there that's in one of these Hellenistic synagogues. You notice that all the synagogues that were raised up against them were Hellenists. They're not Jews. They're not native Jews. So in the process of his work, he knocks over the idols of these men who are worshiping the trappings of Christianity, but not the Christ of Christianity. You don't have to be a missionary to Islamabad to encounter conflict, to demolish strongholds. What is the Great Commission? As you go, make disciples. As you go in your work, as you go in your work in Pottsville, in Russellville, in Clarksville, in Lamar, in Dardanelle, in Little Rock, in Conway, wherever it is, you as you go, make disciples. Consider the charges against Stephen. They're charging him of blasphemy against Moses and against God. As I said, that's a telling statement right there. Because they have elevated Moses to a deity of sorts. Right? You can't blaspheme something that's not God. In blaspheming Moses, they're saying we're viewing him in an idolatrous way. He never ceases to speak against the holy temple. The Jews of that age committed the same folly as their forefathers, who in the days of Jeremiah said, the temple, as though they could sin all they want, they could live how they wanted, but as long as they had the temple, God was obligated somehow to preserve them. And what did God do to the temple? He sent the army of the hasty Chaldean to level the thing. And in the same day, these men who stand historically in the shadow of exactly the same circumstance as the Romans will come in a mere 30 years and level the temple in which they are concerned about. They're not concerned about the temple that points to the one who is the true Holy of Holies, who is the true curtain, who is the true Ark of the Covenant, whose death on the cross is the true mercy seat. They're not concerned about that. They have made this temple an idol. They're concerned because Jesus and Stephen speak of its fulfillment in Christ. And the law as well. It becomes a system, a set of rules. Jesus himself calls them to account for this. You think that this is the formula to please God. It speaks of me. Every last word of it is of me. They didn't believe that. All these things had become their idols. Their hearts had taken the good gifts of God and turned them into an idol. It's interesting. You remember in John chapter 3, Jesus is there with Nicodemus. And he's talking with him about new birth. And he says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Do you ever, maybe you've read this. I know that many of you are great students of the scripture. What happened to the serpent lifted up in the wilderness? Remember what's going on there? God sent fiery serpents into the camp because the people were complaining against his mercy, against his grace. God sent fiery serpents into the camp. They were being bitten and they were dying. They go to Moses, pray to God to save us. God says, build a serpent, stick it on a pole. It's kind of strange. How would God do that? To teach them about the simplicity of faith. All they had to do was look at it. It's amazing to me. The scripture implies that people still died even after the serpent was up. Who wouldn't do that? God has offered this point of mercy. Who wouldn't flee to that? But yet, we all know people in our lives who will not flee to Christ. I don't need that. Why would I do that? I'm handling things. I'm handling these fiery serpents. It's just one or two bites from incredibly deadly venom. But Anyway, I digress. They look at the serpent. They're healed. What happens to Neshurun? Later on, they keep this thing around, right? It stays with the tabernacle furnishings. And later on, they begin to worship it as an idol. And someone will have to correct me later if I'm wrong. I think it was Hezekiah's day. Hezekiah is told to destroy this thing because they had given it a name, Neshurun. It had become an idol. They had taken the sign, the symbol of God's mercy, and turned it into an idol, something to be worshipped itself. That's what the men of Stephen's day had done. And they're raised up against Stephen because he's been kicking their idols over. He's been demolishing the strongholds. He's been speaking about the language I'm going to use here, about the true image, right? An idol is an image. You understand that? It's an image supposed to represent a god. The Hebrew word for idol is a vanity or a mist. It's an emptiness, an apparition. But there is a true image, isn't there? A true image, Jesus Christ. We're told twice in the New Testament, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the exact radiance of his being. You see, Christ is the one to whom they should look. Not the temple, not the law, not the customs, not Moses. They were but men. And in Stephen's speech, that's the introduction. So starting next week, we're going to look at two aspects of the speech. The first is the rules for touring the idol factory. You know, if you've ever toured a factory, right, somewhere where something's made, it's a real work environment, there's rules. Certain places you can go, certain places you can't go. You may have to wear protective clothing in certain places. You know, if you tour the Walmart DC, you don't want to go into the cold cooler too long. It's 0 degrees in there. So there are rules. Stephen has, there are rules of engagement. Important for us because if you are walking faithfully after Christ, you will tour the idol factory. You will encounter the idols that men have set up in their lives. How do we engage them? How do we do that faithfully and directly? And we see that in Stephen's manner of engagement. But beyond that, we see what are the idols that he encounters. Because the idols of his day are the idols of our day. Just because they're not cast in gold, wood overlaid with gold, doesn't mean they don't have the same thing at their root. And they express themselves in many of the same ways. So next week, we'll look at the rules for touring the idol factory and begin looking at what these idols are. What about you? Is the Christianity that you practice, is it idolatrous? Is it a god of your own imagination? Or is it a god drawn out of the scriptures? Well, let me tell you this. If you're not reading the scriptures, how will you know? If you're not praying, worshiping, how will you know? Will it be the God that culture tells you? Will it be the God that appears on Facebook? The Christ who you see on Facebook, who's eager to bless and never to condemn, never to call to account? Where are you getting your understanding? What image are you looking at? Are you looking at the false image that culture wants to paint of the Lord Jesus and of Christianity? Or are you looking at the only place that God has given? He did not give an image. He gave us a word. A word inscripturate and the word incarnate. That is the God whom we follow, the God whom we love, the God whom we serve. Let us not be idolaters. For I will tell you, my beloved, the most insidious idolatry is the idolatry of Christians who don't look to the true image of Christ, but manufacture one for themselves, and so lead an entire culture astray by teaching them to follow after other gods, not the one who has revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ and in the words of the Bible. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, give us conviction to realize that we have been so careless in seeking to understand who you are and what you have done on our behalf and what duty you require of us from your word. That we have been so careless that we have allowed our own imagination of who you are and what you're like to be the God whom we follow and worship. Father, I pray that you would convict us of our folly. You would convict us of our unfaithfulness as we have set before our fallen and falling culture a God who is impotent, a God who is irrelevant to their deepest abiding need. Father, I pray that you would grant repentance to your church. Father, that we would turn away from the love of imagining a God fashioned in our image who blesses but never rebukes, who is unconcerned for the holiness of his people. Father, help us to cast away that idol, to pull down those high places in our lives, in our congregation, in our fellowship, in our relationships. Father, we pray for your mercy. We know that the idolater deserves to be destroyed. And worse yet, as we have heard from your word today, he becomes like his faults, impotent, blind, unfeeling God. Father, guard us from that. Bring us to repentance. Help us to flee to your Son as he's revealed in your word and made clear to us by your Holy Spirit. Father, help us to flee from these idols and to be faithful to our true husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us, for despite our waywardness, despite our roving eye, you are a faithful husband to your people. You have redeemed us time after time, as the prophet Hosea, from the folly of following after the adulterous notions of our world. Father, we thank you for your mercy in our lives, for your grace. Father, we pray that you would purify for yourself a people eager to do mighty works, that you would sanctify us, that you would bring us through whatever is needed. Father, we know that the amalgam of a beautiful and precious metal with other common minerals requires a time of refining. Father, though we do not seek after that refining fire, we pray that you would not spare it, that you would bring it about in our lives, in our families, in our fellowship, that we might be a beautiful, clear, precious metal reflecting your radiance and glory into a lost and dark world. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who walks with us. Father, for the many that are walking in grief, for the many that are walking in anguish, for the many that are walking in pain, for the many that are walking in discouragement, for the many that are walking in just the overwhelming tug of time, for the many that are walking in spiritual warfare right now, Father, cover us. Cover us with your wings. Be our shield, our strength, our strong tower. Be our faithful good reward, the chief desire of our hearts. Father, enable us by your Holy Spirit to seek first, indeed, your kingdom and its righteousness. Father, help our priorities to be correct, that we might be faithful to you. Father, I pray that you would use us in a mighty and in an awesome way, that indeed it would be said of us as it was said of the early church, the men who have come here, who have turned the world upside down. Father, that you would use us in that mighty way. Father, we give praise to you, thanks, and we pray all this in the name of our Savior, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.